I'm happy to be here today in the city of Portland, Oregon. It's been a while since I've been here. I used to live here many years ago for just a short time. After I graduated from Walla Walla College, I took a job with the U.S. Army Corps of Engineers, and I spent a short time here in Portland, in this fair city, for a rotation here with the kind of as part of my training program with the Corps of Engineers. So I have lived in Portland before, but it's been a long time ago. But I'm praising God for the opportunity to be back here with you today. I'm currently serving as president for Outpost Centers International. I just want to give you a little overview of some things we're doing with Outpost Centers International as we begin today. Outpost Centers International is an organization that is supporting the mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And it is a global organization. It says it's waiting for connection. Maybe it'll connect. All in due time, right? But it's a global organization that is focused on ministering to help ministries worldwide to become engaged in mission work, supporting getting the three angels' messages to the world. You know, I was looking at your stained glass up here. How many angels are there? Three angels. Representing, I believe, the three angels' messages which need to go to the entire world. That's good. But I was expecting to see a little something different. Maybe I need to let's see what I need to do. Let me just try this and start it again and see if that makes this happy. Ooh, it made it happy. Praise God. Okay. So Outpost Centers International is a global organization, like I said, focused on supporting the ministry work of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And currently we have about 330 ministries scattered in about 80 countries. So that's quite a bit of stuff going on around the world. Most of my job at this point as president for OCI is to help these ministries do well. And this year we'll hold about 20 or 25 conventions scattered around the world. And so I spend a lot of time traveling, visiting ministries, and helping to inspire lay people to get engaged in doing God's work. We believe that if we're going to have the opportunity to help finish God's work, that there should be a thriving network of lay ministries in every country of the world. 235 countries in the world, and at current count, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is working in about 215 of those countries of the world. So that means there's still some countries that don't have a presence for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But even more than that, you know, we're called by God to go everywhere. The Great Commission was not given in some kind of situation where God suggested it. It was given to us as a command. He told his disciples in Mark chapter 16, he said, "Go ye into how much of the world? All the world, and preach the gospel to every creature." I like that rendition because it doesn't excuse us from anyone anywhere on the planet. And to every nation in Revelation chapter 14 kind of amplifies this, that the gospel needs to go to every nation and to every kindred and to every tongue and to every people. So that kind of gives us even a greater challenge than we were anticipating. And in Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in what? All the world, for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." I believe Jesus is coming soon. Do you believe that? Amen. When you look at the world today, and you see everything happening all around us, we have to admit something is on the move. Something is happening, and Jesus is coming soon. So as we look at the world, we know that Jesus is coming soon. And we look at this statement and we understand that before he comes, the gospel needs to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe, and people. And this witness to the world needs to happen before Jesus can come. Humanly speaking, though, this task is, I only have one word to describe it, and that's impossible. Because that seems to be there's something showed up on my computer here, and I'm trying to figure out how to get it to go away. It thinks I'm going to join something, but I'm not. Ah, maybe that'll work. When you look at the world today, what do you see? What does this map show you? Different colors, right? You see some green, you see some yellow, you see some red, and you see some orange, and different colors and shades of those colors. Well, I want to tell you, green means we're doing better, and red means we're doing very poorly. So you can kind of imagine the scale there. And this is a scale of representing our presence as Seventh-day Adventists in every country of the world. So each country has a color. And the color is indicated by our presence there. If we have a large presence, it's green. If we have a very low presence, it's red. So it kind of gives you the idea that we still have some work to do. And if you look at certain areas of this map, you will see that there are some significant areas that are red. A lot of the Middle East, North Africa region is red. A lot of Central Asia is red. And Russia and China and India are different shades of yellow and orange. Even most of Europe, there's hardly any green at all in Europe. And so we can see broad areas of the world where our presence as a Seventh-day Adventist church is low or very low. And so on a global basis, we have a lot of work to do. In our world today, 8 billion people. Now, how many of you can count to 8 billion? Can you count to 8 billion? Well, if you counted one number every second, it would take you 254 years to count to 8 billion. How many? 254 years to count to 8 billion. I'm not going to be alive that long. I just had a birthday recently, and I recognize my mortality. Soon, I'm going to be in the category of the older people. I'm not sure when that's going to happen. I'm trying to delay it as long as possible, but before they call me old. But right now, I'm not going to make 254 years to even count at one count per second, one number. Now, it's easy when you go 1, 2, 3. Oh, I can count more than one a second. But when you get to 7 billion, 399,414,992, that takes longer than a second. So in your lifetime, you're not going to even count to 8 billion. Well, how long would it take you to count to the number of people in our Seventh-day Adventist church? That's a pretty good size number, 23 million of us scattered around the planet. We could count that number in 9 months if we counted one every second. So you can see that comparing our Seventh-day Adventist church population to the world population, we're just a tiny little speck on the world population chart. And so this work will not be done from a human standpoint. It's God's thing. He's going to do this work. Did you know that there are over 16,000 identified people groups on the planet? Now, what's a people group? A people group is either a separate language or they're separate by culture in some way and isolated in some way. I was talking with one of our ministries in the country of Chad. And I say one of our ministries because It's our only ministry that OCI has that's a member that's in the country of Chad. Chad is about three, four times the size of California. So you can kind of estimate the size we're talking about for that country. It's in Central Africa. And if you look on the chart, on the map there, you'll see it. It's kind of orange colored. And it's between East Africa and West Africa, up just one country below North Africa. So if you can kind of see that, I don't think this pointer is going to show you anything up there. But anyway, it's a country in Africa about several times the size of California. Talking to one of our ministry leaders there who is running a printing ministry. No electricity, no roads, no running water, and they're running a printing ministry there. I said, tell me about your challenge there. What's the challenge you're having there right now? He said, well, one of our challenges is that there are over 120 languages spoken in our country alone. I said, like, what did you just say? He said, over 120 languages in one country. I said, you mean like, he said, yeah, there's some national language like French and Arabic are kind of more predominant. He said, but I can go 20 miles from where I am right here, and they're speaking a totally different language. I said, oh my. And so I just began to think about that, and it made me understand we still have a lot of work to do on this planet. But you know, we don't live in Africa. Where do we live? We live in the United States of America. Well, what color is the United States of America? It's kind of yellow. And if you calculate it out, for the North American population, you recognize that about one in every 279 people in the United States would be a Seventh-day Adventist. Well, that's not too bad. One in 279. But that means there's 279 people for every one Seventh-day Adventist that have not either heard of Seventh-day Adventist or never heard the three angels' messages yet. Did you know that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is really the only church globally that is proclaiming the three angels' messages? It's a very unique message that we're called to give at this time in Earth's history as a final call to the world to come to know Jesus and to trust Him as their Savior. And so we have a very unique message to bring to the world, but one in every 279? Now, there's some countries you'll notice here in Africa that are doing pretty good. Did you know that in Zambia, about one in every 18 people is a Seventh-day Adventist? Okay, they're doing pretty good there. And we think of Africa as the place that needs to be reached. Well, North Africa, that's true, but in Central and Southern Africa, there's some countries that are doing pretty well. And so when we think about our situation here, one in every 279, but we don't live all over the United States. Where do we live? We live in Oregon. Well, what's happening in Oregon? Let's just look at Oregon for a minute. Let's think about it. There are about 4.7 million people that live in the state of Oregon. There are about 134 churches, Seventh-day Adventist churches that exist here. And if you take the population and the number of Seventh-day Adventists, the Seventh-day Adventist membership, 36,574. I'm not sure how accurate that is. It may be a day or two old, but it's on the General Conference website if you want to know where to get those numbers. Okay? So if you take that, 36,000 Seventh-day Adventists and 4.7 million people, about one in every 129 people in the state of Oregon belong to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, what's the membership of this church? Hello. 400. Really? About 400 on the books. I'm guessing we have less than 100 with us today. I don't know the number, but, you know, whatever the number is, that's not super critical right now. But what we're talking about is that it may be less than we think if we're talking about the people who are really engaged in God's work, right? But, you know, we're not talking about even the whole state of Oregon, because we live in Portland, Oregon, and the Stone Tower Church exists in Portland, Oregon. Well, what's happening in Portland, Oregon? There are 22 Seventh-day Adventist churches, more or less, scattered across the greater metropolitan area of Portland, Oregon. And there are those 22 churches comprise about 5,523 members. Okay? So 5,500 Seventh-day Adventists. But guess what? The population of Metro Portland is almost half the population of the entire state. Most everybody in Oregon lives here. 2.2 million people out of 4.7 million people live right here in this, within striking distance of your church. Because I can get to the metro boundaries of Portland here in probably an hour, right? If I left this church today and I drove for an hour in any direction, I would be outside of Metro Portland, wouldn't I? So within 1 hour of the Stone Tower Church, 2.2 million people exist. And in the entirety of 22 churches here, there are only 5,537 Seventh-day Adventists, okay, or 23, whatever the number is. It's small. So in this region of Oregon, there is about one Seventh-day Adventist for about every 400 people. So are there challenges here? Oh, I don't like that word challenges. I like the word opportunities. Are there opportunities for us here? Amen. How about this? Can you imagine a day when every pew space would be filled in this church? Can you imagine a day when I would have to stand in the back? There would be standing room only for this church. And people would be flooding in here because we were a representation of what it means to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And every pew in this place would be filled up and standing room only, and the balcony would be full. Can you imagine a day like that? Amen. Amen. Well, I believe it's God's design that this church, the Stone Tower Church, should be the Stone Tower Church. Now, Stone Tower sounds strong to me. I spent about a month in South America recently, and when I came home and I was speaking just a little tiny bit of Spanish, I noticed that you had a Spanish class happening here this morning, a Sabbath school class, just a few people in it. And did you know that in this county alone, in this metro area of Portland, there's probably 20 or 30 language groups that are here in this area alone, at least 20 or 30, probably more. Okay? And so there's a huge opportunity to reach out here and to minister to your community. I haven't been in Portland in a while. RJ and Sharonette picked me up from the airport yesterday afternoon, and we went driving around. We were looking for a place to get a little supper meal, and as we were driving around, I was like amazed. Guess what I saw? I saw people camping in Portland. I'm thinking, man, I didn't go camping in Portland when I was a kid. We went to the woods. You know, we wanted to go to the woods. But people are, homeless people are in this city, and they're camping out on the sidewalks here. The hotel I stayed in last night, just not far from here, I could look out my window down on the street there, and there was a guy that had his tent set up, and he's camping on the street. Friends, people need Jesus. And they need to be, we need to minister to their needs. You know, it says this, Christ's method alone will bring true success. And Christ's method was to find people's needs, to minister to those needs, and to show sympathy for them, and then to invite them to follow Him. I suggest today that sidewalk evangelism is a part of meeting people's needs, because the world today needs hope. And do you know what? Of all the books that have ever been published in the world, libraries full of books, there's only really one book that's going to bring hope to people, and that's the Bible. You can read a whole bunch of books. You can read from a whole bunch of authors. But the book that I know that's going to bring real hope to people is right here. It's the Bible. And when we're putting out these 45,000 cards, we're inviting people to come and study the Bible, the book that can bring them hope, the book that can tell them where to go in life and to get real joy, the book that can tell them how to get to the, we talked about it this morning down in the Sabbath school class downstairs, to the water of life. Jesus. is the water of life. Amen. And to invite people to study his book is like the highest privilege we could ever have, to invite people to get to know this Jesus who was God and who wants to give them hope and who wants to bring them a message of eternal life. Not life for a few minutes on this earth, but life for eternity in his heavenly kingdom. That's the God that we serve, and that's the reason I have a passion to see lay people get engaged. 22,000 Seventh-day Adventist pastors in the world, maybe 23,000, depending on what day you count them. But guess what? That's 0.006% of the world's population. When you put it on a graph, you can't even see it. It's so small. If we're depending on the pastors to do this work, we've got the wrong idea. Jesus is calling all of us to be his disciples. He's calling all of us to engage in his work. He's calling all of us to do something for him. And today, friends, I want to tell you, it's a serious kind of call. It's not a suggestion. It is Jesus' closing argument with his disciples. As just before his ascension, he told them, go and make disciples of every nation, teaching them to observe all these things that I have told you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Friends, our world today needs Jesus. Our world today needs this hope that we can get from the Bible. And we can help them to get that through studying with them and inviting them to study the Bible. So yes, we live in Portland. Right here in this region, there's huge opportunities. And I heard what they told me this morning. I said, how many of these are we passing out? They said, well, we printed 45,000, I think. Is that the number? 45,000, going to 45,000 homes. That could mean 80 or 100,000 people are going to maybe see one of these. And maybe somebody will throw one away, and somebody that wasn't even supposed to get it will get it. Amen? Maybe the postman will drop one on the sidewalk, and one of those people that's living in a tent along the streets out here will pick it up and say, I need some hope. I need to know God. And they'll come here and study the Bible with you and become a member of God's eternal family, his kingdom forever. Amen? Amen? That's why we're doing this. That's why there's such a thing as sidewalk evangelism, because somebody said, let's do something simple. We've got a lot of complicated things we try to do, but this is pretty simple. Let's invite people to study the Bible. Let's get people engaged in studying God's Word. It sounds pretty simple. It almost sounds too simple, doesn't it? But Jesus used simple means to get the job done. And Jesus will use simple means to get the job done today. And you know, I say this, if Jesus can use me, he can use anybody. I didn't become a trained preacher. If you listen to my bio there, I'm an engineer by training. I took training. I wanted to do engineering work for my life work. And I did that for a few years. And then Jesus called me. He said, I have something else for you to do, my friend. And I want you to engage in ministry. And I said, I'm not trained for that. I'm not trained to go out. I'm not trained as a preacher. I'm not trained as an administrator. I'm not trained as a business person. I was trained as an engineer. And God said, guess what? I can use you. And so I left that engineering profession behind and I engaged in God's work. And I'll tell you what, it's been a joy. And I can look back and say, people say, well, do you miss that work? And I said, no, I don't miss it. I've got too much to do because Jesus is coming soon. And we have to tell the world. We have to get the world informed that Jesus is coming soon. Ellen White says in volume 9 of the Testimonies, she says, the work of God in this earth can never be finished. And if we stopped it right there, we'd be hopeless. But she doesn't stop right there. She goes on to say, until the men and women, who's that? Are we all men and women here today? Yeah, we classify ourselves as men and women, and we're comprising our church membership. And she says we need to rally to the work and unite our efforts with those of ministers and church officers. This is the call of the day. This is the call for us. We have to come together to do God's work. We can't do it separately. the pastors have their role, they have their job, but their job is not to take the gospel to the world. That's our job. Their job is to train us on how to do this, to inspire us to do more, to engage us in doing it. But they can't do it by themselves. There's not enough of them. And there's not even enough money in the treasury of the Seventh-day Adventist Church to pay everybody that needs to be paid to do this work. We've got to do it in sacrificial service to the God who gave his life for us. To the Jesus who hung on the cross of Calvary and his blood poured out of his side in recognition that it was only his blood that could save us and give us the opportunity to be his children because we had gone away. We had walked away from him. And by that sacrifice, we can come back to him. It says that we are reconciled to God because of the blood of Jesus. Friends, today, you are reconciled to God. You are a member of his family. And he's calling you to do something for him, to be a witness right here in Portland. Or if he calls you somewhere else to one of those countries where it's red all the time, friends, may he call you, some of you from this church even, to go those places. Because there's, in the whole region of the Middle East, North Africa Union, there's 601 million people. And less churches than there are in Portland, Oregon. Scattered across 20 different countries, there's only 19 churches in the whole Middle East. In this whole region of the world where 600 million people live and it's very hardened to receive of the gospel, there are only 19 Seventh-day Adventist churches. So yes, there's a great work to do in Portland and there's a great work to do all around the planet. And God needs every one of us. None of us can be excused from this doing something for God with the price he paid for us. We cannot be excused from doing something for him. I don't care if you're 5 or 95. That doesn't matter. You have a job to do for Jesus. And he's calling us. And with that calling, he will give you the skills you need. He will give you what you need to do the work he is calling you to do. I can testify to that. That Jesus not only calls us, but then he empowers us to do what he calls us to do. He encourages us, and then he empowers us, and he trains us. And some of the training may be hard. And you may not like all of God's methods of training. You know, after Moses was fully trained in all the ways of the world, he sent him to sheep school for 40 years. I'm thinking, oh, Lord, have mercy on me. Do I need to go back to sheep school for 40 years before I can do your work? I hope not, because I don't think I'll live for another 40 years. But God empowered Moses through sheep school to do a work for him. It's listed as one of the greatest leaders of the world has ever known. And God called him after he thought he was trained. And send him to do a different kind of work. Friends, we need to get engaged in God's work, even sidewalk evangelism. You know, what's sidewalk evangelism all about? It's about activating churches, Sabbath school classes, and individuals to engage in Bible study with their friends and neighbors. If you want to reduce it all down to something simple, it can be that simple. Go invite somebody and start studying the Bible with them. You don't even have to have a handbill. You can get some, and we've got some, and we got, I think, 5,000. If we distributed 5,000 among the people here, everybody's going to get a pretty good stack of those. And I'd say if you distributed all of them and just used this alone, somebody would come to your Bible study. Somebody would say, I want to study the Bible with you. Because people today need the Word of God. They need hope. Friends, sidewalk evangelism is a very simple method to engage us. You might say, I don't know how to do a Bible study. Well, let those tears flow, because guess what? You don't have to know how to do a Bible study, because God's Word will help you do a Bible study. And it's really pretty simple. You can take a simple guide and you can begin to invite people and study with them in your home. It's that simple. I have a friend, and he has really gotten engaged in studying the Bible with people. In fact, he says he's addicted to it now. He said, bringing people to Jesus is addicting. There's nothing like it. Once you've done it, you can't stop doing it because it brings so much joy to your heart to see somebody that had no hope to get to know Jesus who has all the hope. And he said, I study the Bible with people. He said, I use my church key more than I do my office key now. Praise God. Friends, we need to find the joy that comes when we study the Bible with people. Yeah, it's can be a little unnerving sometimes. What if I don't have the right answer? Well, I got the solution for that. Jesus has the answer. You say, well, what if I don't remember the right verse of Scripture and somebody thinks that I'm a terrible person? Well, friends, I tell you something. You can always say, you know, let's study that together. I'm not sure the answer to that question, but let's study that together. I'm going to do a little study this week and come back next week and we're going to study this together. Friends, you don't have to be afraid that you're not going to have the answer, because God has all the answers we need. Sidewalk evangelism. You know, I have a question for you. Why would we even do such a thing? Why would we take our time? Why would we take our energy? Why would we care about it? Why would we engage in using our time and energy? We usually have enough things to do to keep us busy, right? At least most of the people I've met, they say, if you ask them to do something, what's the first words out of their mouth? I'm too busy. Friends, if we're too busy to get engaged in God's work, we need to let something go. Let me just say it that way. If we're too busy to get engaged in God's work, there's something that needs to go away. In fact, our highest energies, our best efforts should be directed towards working for God, not working for ourselves. And if we're doing that, God will bless. And I'm sure He will somehow help us figure out to get those necessary things done as well. In Washington, D.C., there hangs this in one of the museums there. Does anyone recognize this? You know what it is? It's the Hope Diamond. And the Hope Diamond hangs in this glass box in the Smithsonian Museum. And if you get near to it, the alarms start going off because they have it protected. They have all these beams of light shining past it. And if you try to do anything to that thing, you're in trouble real quick. There's probably even a guard standing in that room. They don't want anybody going in there, and you're certainly not going to just get it easily. But it's worth a lot of money. They haven't sold it recently, but if they did sell it, they estimate that it would sell for somewhere between probably $300 and $500 million. Now, is $1 million quite a bit of money? It used to be. It's not really that much in today's world. You can spend $1 million. I went through the airport in New York recently, and I saw this sign that just gave me, I thought, what in the world are we doing? It said, we're spending $19 billion to update our airport. I thought, $19 billion to update an airport? I thought, wow, that's a lot of money. When's the last time we as a Seventh-day Adventist church spent $19 billion doing anything? Isn't the gospel, getting the gospel to people, more important than updating an airport? Now, I don't say anything against the state of New York. They probably have a good reason to spend $19 billion updating their airport. Because I hate to get clogged up in airports, and I travel enough to know you can get clogged up in airports sometimes. But by God's grace, I believe we as a church need to put our time and our energy into something better. And this Hope Diamond, even if it's worth $500 million, or maybe it's sold for even $1 billion, I don't know what it'd sell for. It's just one little stone. That's really all it is. It's got some diamonds around it. It's pretty. But what in the world? Why do we apply so much value to things like that? I want to ask you a question today. What's the value of one soul? I was in Cuba in the month of January, and I went to Cuba because we have an OCI ministry there. And the mission of this ministry is called World Youth Group, and Henry and Arlene Stubbs are the directors. They live in Carolina. And their mission is to establish a Seventh-day Adventist church in every unentered city in Cuba. How many of you have been to Cuba? Anybody here been to Cuba? Let me tell you, it's a little bit of a tough place to get to. First of all, you have to apply for a visa ahead of time, and you can't go as a tourist. Interestingly enough, the U.S. and Cuba don't have that kind of relationship, so you can't go as a tourist. You can go, though, on a religious visa if they approve you. But you can only do certain things while you're there on a religious visa. And so I went with Henry. I said, Henry, I want to come with you. I want to go to your country. We want to hold an event there. We want to invite all your frontline ministries to come together. In the last 12 years, they've established a Seventh-day Adventist church, a new presence in over 80 cities in Cuba. Awesome. Praise God. Amen, right? Now, you can't build churches in Cuba like that. So what they do is they go into these cities and they buy a house. And they turn a house into the church. And they turn the living room and they put pews in the living room. And then the missionaries live in the bedroom. And they invite people and they come there on Sabbath morning. And they do church in a house. And 80 different cities in Cuba now have a presence of the Seventh-day Adventist church where there was never one before. But friends, guess what? They've still got about 400 more cities to go. And that's just a little nation, not far from us. I said, Henry, I want to meet your missionaries. I said, but I don't want to see them in the church. I want to see them where they are. I said, Henry, let's take a tour. Let's go see some of your missionaries. I want to meet those people. I want to see them. I want to shake their hand. I want to give them a hug. I want to know who these people are who are out in the front lines doing this kind of work, because it has to be Cuban people. You can't invite people from outside to go there. You have to be living in the country. And so they're training people that are in Cuba and teaching them how to go out and establish these little churches on the frontline cities in Cuba. And so we got in a car, a little van there, and several of us were there together. And we took about a 3-day tour. And we drove around the island of Cuba. And we went to these little churches. But the first challenge we had was to figure out how to make the vehicle go, because in Cuba, gas is in short supply now. Gas and diesel are in short supply. Their relationship with Venezuela has fallen apart. And it's hard to get fuel, and it's expensive to get fuel. And if you have a driver's license, you can get 1 liter a week. Wow. Now, how far is 1 liter of fuel going to take you? It's not going to take you very far. And so they have to go out and have to collect this stuff up ahead of time and try to get enough gathered up where we can take this trip around the island together. And one of their frontline missionaries got stopped one day, and they investigated his car, and they found that in the trunk of his car, he had a 5-gallon container of gas, and they took his driver's license away for 3 years. They said, you've gotten this gas somewhere, and you didn't get it from us, and therefore, you're going to pay for that. No driver's license for 3 years. Wow. For a 5-gallon of gas in the back of your car? And while we were there, they would be trying to fix us meals, and they would go out and they would go to several stores and just try to buy some produce where they could fix a meal. Because food is in short supply. People are fleeing from Cuba as fast as they can get out because the government is falling apart and economic conditions are hard. And there is, in some cases, not even enough food to eat. But we met there with his missionaries, and I got a little distracted. I'm going to tell you about Fidel. This is not Fidel Castro, okay, just so you know. But his name is Fidel. I went to this little town. I said, Henry, I want to meet Fidel. And so they took me to this little town where they were establishing a church. And we went to the church, and we walked in, and sure enough, it was just a little house on the side of the road. And we walked in, and there were pews in the living room like there was supposed to be, because it was a church now. And there were people, the pastor and his wife were living in that, not the pastor, the lay person and his wife were living in that house. And I said to them, I want to meet Fidel. And why did I want to meet Fidel? Because I had read about Fidel's story. And Fidel was the meanest man in town. And you say, well, why do you want to meet the meanest man in town? Because the meanest man in town is not the meanest man in town anymore. Amen. You can see by Fidel's face that he's not the meanest man in town. We walked down the street. It took us, 20 minutes to walk to Fidel's house. And when we got to his house, it was a humble home. In fact, we would call it a shack. It didn't look like it really should be lived in. But when Fidel came out smiling and I gave him a hug, I immediately felt like we were brothers. Amen. And I sat down with Fidel and I said, Fidel, tell me your story. I want to hear your story. How did you come to get to know Jesus? And he began to cry. And he said, I couldn't even always cry. He said, I was the meanest man in town. And I had become so hardened. He said, he's short. He's a short guy. He's only about that tall. He said, I was short, so I had to become mean to protect myself. And he said, I was so mean that everybody was afraid of me and nobody wanted to get near me. He said, and I had lost my ability to even have emotions. He said, I even killed people. So if you wanted somebody killed, you called Fidel. And because of that trade, he ended up in prison. He ended up in prison, and he said, I was the meanest man in prison. Nobody would mess with me. He said, I was angry all the time, and I had nothing good to say about anybody. But two missionaries came to his town. They had been trained by Henry and his World Youth Group to go in on these frontline cities and start something where there was nothing. And they're walking around town. They're wondering, what are we going to start here? How can we get a church started here in this area? And they ask somebody, who's the worst guy in town? I don't know why they asked that question, but that's what they ask. And they said, oh, Fidel, you don't want to meet Fidel. They said, why don't we want to meet Fidel? He said, because he's the meanest man in town. You don't want to meet Fidel. And the Lord laid a burden on their heart for Fidel. And they said, we want to meet Fidel. And so they kept on the lookout. They're looking for Fidel. And one day they saw Fidel. And they went to Fidel and they said, Fidel, we want to pray for you. He said, don't pray for me. He said, I have no use for religion. I don't want anything to do with you. Just get out of my way. Get out of my life. I don't want anything to do with you. They said, Fidel, we're going to pray for you. He said, don't pray for me. I'm too far gone. God doesn't care about me. I'm nothing in God's eyes. Don't pray for me. They said, Fidel, we're going to pray for you. And they began to pray for Fidel. And they began to think, how can we reach Fidel? There's got to be a way. Somehow Jesus is going to, he's laid this burden on our heart for this man. And he's going to help us somehow to get to Fidel. And so they began to pray. And one day they were out, they needed to make some charcoal. They were doing treatments for some of the people there. It's hard to get medicine, it's hard to get a lot of things there. And they said, we'll use the simple remedies we know. We'll use some hydrotherapy and some charcoal and we'll help people. And they began to help people, but they ran out of charcoal. They said, we have to go make some charcoal. And they needed some help making charcoal because they didn't have a machete. And they said, oh, I remember Fidel has a machete. And so they found Fidel and they said, Fidel, would you help us make some charcoal? He said, what do you want that for? He said, well, we're trying to make some charcoal so we can help people. And he said, well, I guess I'll help you. And he went to the woods with him and they began to cut down some trees and get ready to make some charcoal. They said, Fidel, I know you helped us one day, but we got to make more charcoal. Can we borrow your machete? He said, well, I guess you can borrow my machete. So they used his machete for a couple more days. And when they were done, they took it back to his house. And when they're coming to his house, his wife was watching these people come to the house. And they were walking up to the house and they had a machete with them. And they said, is Fidel home? They said, oh no, Fidel's not here. And Fidel says, what do you mean I'm not here? I'm here. They said, his wife said, I thought they were coming to get you. Somebody was coming to kill you because you're the meanest man in town and they were going to take revenge on you. They said, Fidel, here's your machete. Thank you for letting us use it. Fidel, we're praying for you. Fidel said, as they prayed for me, I realized I needed a change. And he began to study the Bible with these missionaries. And if you could meet Fidel today, He's a baptized member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And he has so much joy coming out of his face that you can't stand it. It's like he's glowing with joy because he knows Jesus. And as he was telling his story, he just continued to weep. He said, "I can't believe how much of my life I wasted. I can't believe how mean I treated my mother and my father. I can't believe how mean I was to my wife and my children." He said, "Only if I could go back and do it again, I would be different." He said, "I can cry now because Jesus has given me back my emotions." He said, "My wife, she loves me now. I'm not the meanest man in town." Because Jesus came into his life. Friends, what's the value of one soul? What's the value of the meanest man in town in the kingdom of God? I believe Fidel will be there, but he's not going to be there alone. I think he's going to bring some other people with him because he's on fire to tell other people about what he's found. He has this joy that's coming out of him, and he wants to tell other people about the joy that he found so that they can have that same kind of joy. Yes, it is. I went to another city in Cuba where a lady has started a church for children. You know, children need Jesus too. Children need Jesus too. You know, there's a lot of children within a couple of miles of this church that need Jesus. The young lady in the purple is handicapped to some degree. I went to this church that they had started for children and met the children there, and we had a great time fellowshipping together. And I just appreciated so much. We're taking pictures, we're fellowshipping together, and this young lady, I saw her over on the side and she was kind of crying. And I said, "Why is she crying? We're having a fun time here." She said, and the lady in the yellow who started this church for children, she said she feels left out. And I said, "Well, bring her over here. Let's take some pictures with her. Let's cheer her up. She doesn't need to be left out of this." And we took some pictures together, and then she joined in and began to kind of associate more. Friends, even those who we consider handicapped need Jesus. We call them the special needs of our community. They need Jesus. They are of value to him. What's the value of a soul? This picture is of the other children in the church there. And as we gathered there, it was like on a Wednesday. But anytime someone comes to the church, they all want to come to church. If the church door gets open, they want to come because they've met Jesus there. This lady that has started this church for children, she loves them. And they know that they can come to this church and they get loved because Jesus loves children. When his disciples were getting ready to send the children out of the way, Jesus said, "No, no, don't do that. Suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Friends, the children need Jesus. The special needs people need Jesus. The meanest man in town needs Jesus and their souls for his kingdom. You know, we find Jesus many times, he was ministering to just one. The story of the woman at the well is classic. In John chapter 3, actually, Jesus shows up and in the story, and Nicodemus is coming to him at night. He's creeping in at night. What's the value of a soul? What was the value of Nicodemus's soul? Jesus saw it. He saw it at night. He ministered to Nicodemus one-on-one. He didn't wait for the rest of the crowd to show up. He didn't wait for the 5,000 before he gave the sermon to Nicodemus. He didn't say, "Well, come on Tuesday. We're going to be over on the Beatitudes Mountain and you can hear the sermon then." No, he ministered to just one. Jesus took his time and his energy and he invested in people one at a time. He gave some of his most pointed instruction to individuals one at a time. Nicodemus is coming by night. He wants to learn something about Jesus. His heart has been stirred by what he's heard. He wants to learn something about Jesus, and he comes to him at night. Friends, someone may come to you at night. They may interrupt your sleep. What's the value of a soul? Would you be willing to interrupt your sleep to give someone a helping hand in the middle of the night? Would you be willing to interrupt your sleep so to study the Bible with someone? You know, we generally don't think of that, but Jesus did. The next chapter, in chapter 4 of John, he's on his way through Samaria, and he stops by the well. And there's waiting there while his disciples go get something to eat. And the woman at the well shows up, just one soul. And Jesus began to minister to her. Jesus was tired. Jesus was hot. Jesus was thirsty. And he's sitting by the well there, and this lady shows up. And do you know what his first thought is? Read it in Desire of Ages. He's thinking, how can I reach this woman? How can I reach this soul? This soul has been brought to the well today. How can I reach her?
He came there for her.
Yeah, he came there for her. He knew she was going to be there. And as he's thirsty, he says, I'm going to ask her for a favor. Maybe she will respond to that. And he said, would you give me a drink, please? And she gets in this dialogue with, what are you doing, a Jew, asking me for a drink of water? Don't you know we have nothing to do with each other? And Jesus says, if you knew who was asking you for a drink, you would have asked me for a drink. Because I've got some water that you can drink, that when you drink it, you never get thirsty again. Ha, he got her interest going. He aroused her interest. She began to get interest in what he was saying. And just in a few minutes, Jesus had led her to the water of life. One soul. He didn't tell this to many people, but he said to her, I am the Messiah. Because he knew that she could handle the information. He knew that she was not out to get him. He knew that she could be trusted with that information. She leaves her water behind. She runs back to the city. She says, I found a man. She became a missionary. She's the 5-minute missionary. You know, she got no training. Well, she did. She got Jesus training. She didn't know the scriptures very well, but she went back to her village. She said, I met a man. Come and see. And Jesus is sitting by the well with his disciples. He's forgotten about how hungry he is. He's forgotten about how hot he is. He forgot about how thirsty he is. Desire of Ages points out he never got his drink of water. He never got his lunch. And when the disciples showed up and they said, aren't you going to eat anything? And he said, I've got food that you don't know about. Friends, I want to tell you something. When you're sharing people with Jesus, other things we think were important fade away. Other things that we think were really necessary even fade away. He says, I've got food to eat that you don't even understand about. He said, because I'm happy, so happy that this woman that I met is now a disciple of mine. And he said, and don't think that it's 4 months until the harvest. Look, they're coming out of the city now. It's not 4 months to the harvest. They're coming now. Friends, I want to tell you something. The harvest is now. If we want to think that we're going to wait until some future time when the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out, yes, we need that. And there will be a time and the Holy Spirit will be poured out. But we need to be working now. Amen. Now is the day of salvation. Some of these people that are walking the streets of Portland within few blocks of this place are not going to be here at some future time, but they're here now. And they need Jesus. But they don't need him at some future time. They need him now. They need him today. Now is the day of salvation for souls that are within striking distance of this church. And it's our opportunity to go and to meet those people and to invite them to get to know Jesus. I was in the country of the Philippines a few weeks after I was in Cuba. And I was there. I have a daughter there that is in mission service there. And we had gone to see her. And we landed late on a Friday afternoon because flights had gotten delayed and they shuffled us off on different flights halfway around the world. It was too late to go from where we landed to get to where we were going for the Sabbath. We said, let's just spend the Sabbath here. So we got a little hotel room there to spend the Sabbath, and then we would travel on. And we were talking about with my daughter, where should we go to church? And she said, well, I don't know. I have a friend that I can call whose parents live in this area. So she called that friend and she said, yeah, my mom and dad live kind of up in the mountains, not far from where you are. And I said, well, let's go there. I want to go to a little Filipino church up kind of in the mountains here. And so we took off Sabbath morning. We asked directions a few times. And finally, we got to this little church. And we pulled over. We pulled in. But before we went to church, you know where I went? I went somewhere I don't usually go on Sabbath morning. I went to the market. And I bought rice. And I bought fruit. And I bought whatever we could find in the market. We loaded it up in the back of this little truck we were driving. Because this friend of my daughter's had said, my parents are in a hard spot right now. They don't have any food. And I said, oh, that's a good reason to go to the mountain, to get to the village, to go to this church. And after church, we found these people. And we said, can we come to your house? And they said, no, don't come to our house. I said, but we want to come to your house. They said, no, don't come to our house because we have just a humble home and it's not near here and you have to walk some distance. And I said, please let us come to your house. I want to see where you live. And so we walked back across several streams and up into the hillside there and finally got to their house. And it was a humble home. But taking them some food, what's the value of a soul? What's the value of a soul? You know, sometimes we really get distracted, honestly. We somehow believe that the things that we're paying attention to in life are the most valuable things. But we're really losing our focus from what Jesus would do if he were here. And sometimes we even begin to listen to Satan's lies. Because Satan will tell you you're not very important. Satan will tell you things like your life doesn't really matter. He will tell you things like, you are too far gone from God. He will tell you things like, why are you even trying to be a Christian? You're not going to make it to heaven. Friends, Jesus paid the price. You are a child of God. You are of more value to him than anything he can imagine. And he paid this price for you. So don't let anybody whisper those lies in your ears, friends. Jesus loves you. And Jesus loves the people that are within just walking distance of this church. And every soul is important to Jesus. A few days later, I went up in the mountains of the Philippines and we went to this little village. And the reason we went to this little village is we were taking some food to this village because people in some of these villages are hungry. And we were specifically interested in the children in some of these villages. But when I went to the village, we showed up there and they took us down to the village square there and the children began to come because we had brought some food for them and they knew what was happening and so they began to come and I looked around in the crowd and I saw this man in the crowd. And I looked over there at him and I said, ooh, that guy looks a little mean. I said, I don't know about this. I wonder what his job is here. And somebody told me, he's the chief. And I said, oh, he's the chief? I said, what is his name? And he said, oh, he has an interesting name. I said, well, what is his name? He said, his name is Chief I Love You. And I said, oh, if it's Chief I Love You, I want to meet him. And so I went over and I said, Chief, I'm Steve. I just want to meet you. I heard your name is Chief. I love you. Where did you get a name like that? He said, oh, that's what the village calls me. I said, well, why do they call you that? He says, because I love the children of this village. He said, can you come to my school? And I said, I'd love to come to your school. Where's your school? He said, oh, it's not far from here. I've heard those stories before. I said, well, let's go. Let's go to your school. I want to see your school. And so we walked through the village up to this little school. Hundreds of children attending this little school. And the chief says, you know who started this school? And I said, I don't know who started this school. He said, the Seventh-day Adventist missionary started this school. He said, the Sulad missionary started this school. And I said, fantastic. He said, the lady who's the principal is a Seventh-day Adventist. I said, fantastic. And we spent a few moments there at the school, taking some pictures, talking to the teachers. Friends, what's the value of a soul? I don't know. I don't have a name like Chief, I Love You. I've got just a common name. You know? But what would God call us? What is the name that God has for us? I hope it can be something like, I love you or something. That just sounds amazing to me. That God would use that kind of name and would call us by that name. But friends, you know, one day when we enter those pearly gates, Jesus is going to give us a new name. And I hope he gives me Chief, I Love You or something like that. Because that's what he wants to do. He wants to show the world that he loves us. He wants to show his children that he loves them through us. The children in that village were getting an egg, a little cup of rice stuff, and a little piece of bread. And they were so, so thankful. Friends, what's the value of a soul? What's the value of a soul? Ellen White says this in Second Testimonies, page 246. They told me I wouldn't get in trouble if I preached overtime, so you're now in overtime mode, just in case you're wondering. So if I don't get in trouble, too bad. You'll still give me some lunch here?
Maybe.
Maybe. Okay, I'll take that. One soul saved to live throughout the ages of eternity, to praise God and the Lamb is of more value than millions in money. Friends, I want to ask you a question. What if you invested everything you had so that one soul could be saved? Would that be a good investment?
Yes.
Would that be better than a 401k?
Yes.
Would that be better than, I don't know what, you know, interest rates are, but I can tell you that there's more interest in the heavenly bank. And if we invest our means, even millions, if we had it. I'm not a millionaire. I don't have millions to invest. But if I did and I invested it all and I just saved one soul, would it be worth it? That's what it says. I believe it, friends. That's what it says. But you know, she doesn't stop there. She's manuscript 16, 1886. She says this, one soul is worth more than all the gold and silver that could be heaped up on this earth. How much is that? Ah, that's more than billions now. We're in the billion category, and I'm not a billionaire either, but it says one soul is worth more than billions. Friends, if you put one soul into heaven's bank that's going to live there for eternity, you have more than billions in the bank now. You want to be a billionaire? Save a soul and put it in heaven's bank, and you'll be more than a billionaire. You know, I have a friend, he said, I wanted to be the first Seventh-day Adventist billionaire. He said, and then I realized I had other work to do. Letter 6, 1893. One soul for whom Christ has died is worth more than the whole world. Not just millions, not just billions, but even the whole world. Praise God, we have the opportunity to invest in souls. Sidewalk evangelism is a good investment. contacting somebody and asking them if they want to study the Bible is a good investment. One soul in the kingdom of God is worth more than the whole world. So don't be confused about put your priorities in the wrong place. Review and Herald, April 1, 1880, she said, one soul saved in the kingdom of God is worth more than 10,000 worlds like this. Worth more than millions, worth more than this world, worth than all the gold and silver you can pile up on this world, worth more than 10,000 worlds like this. That's only one soul, friends. If this whole church could work for its whole life and just save one soul, it would have been a good investment. Review and Herald, March 13, 1888. One soul is of infinite value. Why is one soul of infinite value? Because Jesus is worth more than money. Amen. We can't calculate it. It's impossible for us to calculate the value of a soul. Sometimes we spend our money for that which is not bread. That's what Jesus said. What's the value of a soul? Christ Object Lessons, she says this, to human beings striving for conformity to the divine image, there is imparted an outlay of heaven's treasure, an excellency of power that will place them higher than even angels who have never fallen. What's the value of a soul in the kingdom of heaven? It's pretty stunning that we who have walked away from God are going to be elevated above even the angels who have not fallen. That is beyond my imagination. If Christ left the 99 that he might seek and save one lost sheep, can we be justified in doing less? Is not a neglect to do, to work as Christ worked, to sacrifice as he sacrificed, a betrayal of sacred trust, an insult to God? Wow. That makes you stop and think. I don't want to be insulting God. How about you? No. One soul saved in the kingdom of God is of more value than all earthly riches. And we are answerable to God for the souls of those with whom we are brought in contact. And the closer our connection with them, with our fellow men, the greater our responsibility. You have friends. I know you have friends. You have friends who do not know Jesus. Those are maybe your closest connections. Inviting them to get to know Jesus, inviting them to study the Bible, what greater thing could we do? Oh, well, my friends will think I'm silly. You know, I'd rather be thought silly than I would be an insult to God. Amen. I'd rather be thought to be stupid, insane, yep, than to be an insult to God. The ordained ministers alone are not equal to the task. We've kind of talked about that a little bit already. God is calling for Bible workers and other consecrated laymen, that's us, of varied talents. I'm not a pastor. Some people try to call me pastor. I said, I'm not a pastor. I don't work for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I'm not paid by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They've never written me a paycheck in my life. And I'm not a pastor. I'm a layperson who believes that we have a job to do as lay people, to help get the gospel to the world. There should be 100 believers actively engaged in personal missionary work where there now is but one. There it is. We as the Seventh-day Adventist Church are 99.9% lay people. That's why God needs us to engage in His work. Because it's where the army of workers exist, is right here in the Stone Tower Church. Not in some other place. If my understanding is correct, you don't even have a pastor right now, right? All right. Well, let's just say praise God together. Can you say that? Praise God. That means that you don't have to worry about thinking the pastor should do the work because he's just not here. We'd like him to be here, that's true, but he's not here. So that means that everybody in this church has an opportunity to engage in doing God's work. And we can't shift it off and say, well, we'll let the pastor do that. So praise God. You remember this statement? The work of God on this earth can never be finished until the men and women comprising our church membership rally to the work and unite their efforts with those of ministers and church officers. What about changing this picture? Do we need to change this picture? Yes. We need to change this picture. What about this picture right here? Do we need to change this picture? Instead of being 1 in 400 in the Portland area who know the good news, we need it to be everybody who knows the good news, who's heard the gospel, who has had the opportunity to get to know Jesus better. I appreciate what's being done here at the Stone Tower Church. I want you to know how much I appreciate being able to be here today. Because no other church in Portland invited us. We're willing to come, but no other church invited us. But you did. So God has a work for this church to do. And maybe part of that work is to inspire other churches in Portland even about what can be done when lay people take up their work for God in a serious way. Maybe your heart has been touched today. Maybe you feel like God is going to call you to share Jesus with someone. Or maybe He's calling you right now to share Jesus with someone. We're not here to fix all the problems of the church or anybody else. We're here as humble lay people who would like to see Jesus come. If you think there's value in a soul and you believe God's going to call you to reach a soul, I'm just going to invite you to stand and I'm going to pray for you because I believe that God is going to use you in some capacity. Now, my sister here, I don't think you're going to stand with us.
I'm not going to stand.
But you're going to, I see you rising up out of that chair. You know, there's a coming day. My brother was a quadriplegic and he passed a few years ago from cancer. But he says he's going to fly one day. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father in heaven, we come to you today. What's the value of a soul, Lord? We don't even understand it. We can't comprehend it. We can't calculate it. But we come offering ourselves to you today, Lord. It is our heart's cry, our heart's desire to be involved in your work. Lord, we want to do something for you. We want there to be souls in your kingdom. But we can't do it. But you can do it, Lord. But you need us to be your willing servants. So today we offer ourselves once again to you as your humble, willing servants, ready to do as you would have us to do, ready to go where you want us to go, ready to answer your call, ready to get involved in your work. Lord, bless each person here today that has imagined that you're calling them. Lord, I know that's not an imagination, though. It's the truth. You're calling every single one of us to engage in your work. Bless them, Lord, in a very special way. Engage them and empower them and train them and teach them. You can teach us more in 30 seconds than the world can teach us in a lifetime. Help us as this church launches this initiative to study the Bible with people. Lord, it sounds so simple, but it's so powerful. Bless them. Bless the leaders of this church. Bless the members of this church. Bless the children of this church. Lord, we look to the day when you will come and we can look up with joy. And we're thankful that we can be a part of your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.